Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy and your grace, your kindness and your goodness. Thank you, Lord, for your word, that it is a light to us in a dark world, that it is truth in a world that is false. Oh, Lord, help us to see what you would have us to know as we examine and study your word and as we learn about your glorious gospel. Lord, make your thoughts and your intentions, put them indelibly on our heart. We pray that this glorifies you. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. So we are on page 65, where we left off last time. Pastor Greg was going through the gospel section and where the gospel is simple, and yet there is also a part in which the gospel is complex. And as we recall some of the where we left off, the gospel is simple in the sense that a child can understand the gospel. The gospel is simple in one sense. The famous Sunday school answer is Jesus, right? So a child can understand the essence of the gospel. And if you break it down into its real basic parts, you would want to include some section in a presentation or a message of the gospel of these big ideas, and that is God, man, Christ, and response. Good morning. So one of the more helpful things that I did that maybe it would help you, I encourage you to do it, is to take those sections down on a simple 8.5 by 11 paper, just write those words, God, man, Christ, response, and then grab one verse in which speaks to those things. And you have those verses probably already memorized. And if not, there's nothing really more worthy to do with our time than to memorize God's word and to put it into our hearts and our minds. And so when you have that down, you can always add more verses to it. You can always articulate more information within that gospel presentation. But you have the gospel. You have a clear, laid-out gospel that might look something as simple as, you know, I'd like to speak to you about something that's very important to me, and I share these things to people I care about. Who doesn't want to hear that, right? They know that you care about them. That's not threatening to them. And you could say something as simple as, God is the creator. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. That presupposes a whole bunch of things, doesn't it? If he's the creator, then there is no higher authority. There is no allegiance. There is no greater topic than God. And the problem is man is sinful. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. That means every single one of us. We're not here to condemn you. We're here rather to share the gospel. The gospel means good news. All of us have fallen short of the glory of God. We do need to take people to the law. You don't have to go through each step of the law or go through commandments, but they need to know the standard, and they know the standard. We've been going through Romans, and that's been imprinted on their heart by God. So we could say things as simple as, you know, God is a God of truth, and you are made in his image. And therefore, you are to reflect and to live in such a way. And have you ever told a lie at any time in your life? And who has not, right? And if they say yes, well, then we know what the Bible says about that. That's sin. Revelation 21 says, all liars have their place in the lake of fire. It's as simple as that. And that the law has done its job. It should, that if they look at it correctly, that they're condemned. Their mouth should stop. They should stop trying to justify themselves. And of course, there's more things you could say or articulate about the law. They need to know where they stand in regard to the law. They fall short. And then Jesus, we could say something about Jesus, that God sent forth his only son. We could ask, why do you think he died on a cross? And get them thinking about that and speaking about that. And that he died on a cross. He laid his life down for a purpose. He laid his life down that he would pay for sin and he would be the righteous atonement for all sin. Now that's the greatest news anybody could ever hear for someone who is entrapped in sin. And Sin is condemning. Sin is it's confusing. It makes us think wrongly, but it brings a burden upon someone. And to know that God is so loving that he would die, he would send his son Jesus to die for us, and Jesus would pay that price and rise from the grave. And to know that all of their sins, all of them, can be paid for and are paid for because Jesus said it's finished on the cross and that he rose from the grave. And then the Bible says that we should respond to this. It's not enough to just simply know these facts, right? Demons know these facts. Interestingly enough, when Jesus walked the earth, it wasn't the religious people that identified him rightly. It was demons. They called him the Son of God. They knew that he had authority. And the religious rulers called him wrong names, like that he was of Satan, and they rejected his authority. So the Bible commands that we would respond rightly to the gospel. Romans 10:9-10, if you will confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's with your heart you are justified, in your mouth that you confess and are saved. I may have mixed that up. But the point is, there's a response. There's always a response. It's not about intellect and facts. So as you present that gospel and as you pick the verses that would be comfortable for you to share that story, it does several things. It keeps you on track. Because what will happen, whether you're talking to your family, your friends, your neighbor, your colleague, or somebody on the street, they will often move you off that conversation. Well, what about Melchizedek, right? What about six-day creation? What about evolution? Whatever it is, they're going to try to throw you off. And the gospel proclamation is not to answer every little minutia question there is. It is to stay within that realm with a simple message and proclaim it. Now, they may shut you down, but were you faithful? Yes, you were faithful. And God is pleased that you were proclaiming and heralding his message. And every soul is responsible for how they respond to that message. So the gospel is simple, but then the gospel is also complex. There are a lot of things that go into the gospel, and we're going to look at that this morning. So, page 65 is, I believe, where Greg left off. And let's just go ahead and go back and touch base on where he was on page 64. We'll read that verse to grab the context. 1 Corinthians 15:22-28. It says, "For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all shall be made alive, but each his own order. Christ, the first fruits, after that those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes Ian, when he delivers up the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death, for he has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is expected, that he is accepted who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son also will be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him. And God may be all in all." So the key here that we wanted to grab hold of is, you look at some of these terms and you see the words like order, after that, then, when, until. So this is speaking to the kingdom of God, and there are certain stages in this fulfillment. There are things that have already happened, but then there are things that are yet to be, that are future, that are not yet, but will be. And that will be the climax of the gospel, when God puts all things together. So we're going to look at that on the next page a little bit more in detail. We'll go and grab some scriptures to that. But where we begin this morning is, in our section, is Acts 10:42-43. So we're on page 65, if you're looking. And Acts 10:42-43 says this: "And he ordered us to preach to the people." I know this is not the main section, but what a wonderful truth this is. He ordered us to preach to the people. God is such a merciful God and loving God that this message is so central, that a command is given, that we must preach it, we must give it, we must herald it. And think of it in this context, that God is the kingdom in the kingdom of God, and that he is the one who establishes the message, and then he is the one who sends out those who would proclaim and herald his message. And brothers and sisters, that's you. And that's why we're here this morning, is not just simply to grab hold of some facts and learn an academic study, but rather, how can we do what God has, what he desires, what he commands us to do, and devote ourselves to this important message? What is important to God is important to us. That is worship. He is worthy that we would give ourselves to him. And so he has ordered us to preach to the people and solemnly testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God as judge of the living and the dead. Who is the one? Yep, that's the good Sunday school answer. Good job. And of him all the prophets bear witness, that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. Is there anything more important than that statement? There is nothing more important than that. This world is in chaos. There's talk of wars. There's rumors of wars. There are people that are hurting. There are people that are struggling financially. This world is difficult to navigate. This world is frustrating to go through at times. But let me tell you, there is nothing more important than to be right with God, to be reconciled to him. Because those problems are going to seem like nothing in eternity, because they will be nothing. We won't even remember those things. But to stand right before a holy God who is sinless and just and good, he's so good he won't let one sin go unpunished. Well, then we have to be right with him. And the good news is, this God is very interested in you being right with him. So much so that he sent his son and that he died. And he has provided a way, the only way. Man could never be right with him. And so this is a free gift which God gives, but it is the only way. It is an exclusive way. So then Romans 2, 5 through 6. But because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God. So oftentimes, people may have a misperception of what the gospel might be. The world is blind and dead, and when you share the gospel to them, they may think that they're okay with God. They may think that they stand in some neutral position, or God and I have an agreement, right? Or whatever argument they may try to make. What does the Bible say? They're judged already. They're condemned already, John 3. And it says we're storing up wrath if we're not in Christ. That just means there's like a giant storm cloud that gets darker and darker and darker and more full of a storm that's about to be unleashed. Storing up wrath. Verse 6, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Now, sometimes people mistake that their good deeds cancel out their bad deeds. But see, that's just simple idolatry. That is setting up their own system. That is not God's. If we sin against God, that's an indelible mark. That is something that cannot be erased on our own. We can't cover that up in any way. Only Jesus Christ can pay for that sin and take it away. But we cannot. So when we do good, it doesn't give us a credit. When we do good, we're just simply doing the things that we should do. Those are the things that we are made in his image, and we should honor God in those things. And so we're just doing the basics of what we're made in his image to do. So verse 16, on that day, according to my gospel, God will judge the secrets of men through Christ Jesus. So everything that's ever been done is recorded by God. The books will be opened. And there is nothing. There are things that no man will know potentially on this earth of what they may be accused of. Nobody else may know that. They've kept things hidden, but not by God they have not. God knows everything, and all sins must be accounted for. And so man will either account for them themselves, or Jesus Christ takes away all those sins, and he pays for them, and he died on the cross and suffered for those sins. So our paragraph there below that verse says, notice how Peter and Paul tell us a message or gospel they are preaching contains this element of judgment to come as well as forgiveness of sins. Or another example of elements in the gospel is that the gospel proclamation to us, the one true and living God, who is the creator of all things. Christianity is monotheistic, as there is only one God and there is no other. And then Isaiah, we'll look at those together. This is a fundamental part of the gospel message. Without it, the gospel makes no sense at all. So, again, part of the gospel message, we'd want to talk about sin. And then, what are the consequences of that sin? God is a just God and a holy God, and he's going to judge. Let us take a look at Isaiah, if you would turn there. So if you find Psalms, just go to the right a few books. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6. And so this might be the verse that you would use, or maybe some other one that we'll look at in Isaiah, in which you write down and you explain in your gospel presentation to somebody, and you just put this in your mind. And as you put a gospel presentation in your mind, it's going to do so many things, but you're going to see where people are off and where you need to speak the truth to them. And it's not uncommon in our day where people think there are many ways to God, or there are many paths in which you can be right with God. So let's see what the Word of God says about this. Isaiah 45, 5 through 6 says, I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. That's so confusing, isn't it? What is the point of that, right? Got to really study that. Turn with me just back one chapter, Isaiah 44, 6. It says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, and I am the last, and there is no God besides me. That's so clear, isn't it? That means from the very beginning to the very end, there'll be no introduction of new gods. There'll be no way of other peoples in which, what about Allah, and they follow, or the Muslims, and they follow Allah, and what about these things? What about the Mormons who say there are many gods? It contradicts the Word of God. The Word of God is so clear. There is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God. The Lord is one. And then Isaiah 43:10, you can turn back one more chapter. Another good verse. You are my witnesses, declares the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, so that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me, there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Isaiah is so clear. These verses are clear. There's one God. There are not multiple ways to God. Let's see here. Acts 14 through 16. We're now back on our workbook there, so it's printed out for you. Page 65. It says, but when the apostles, Barnabas and Paul, heard of it, they tore their robes and they rushed out to the crowd, crying and saying, men, why are you doing these things? We are also men of the same nature as you, and preach the gospel to you in order that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. So very clear. One of the things that God hates is idolatry. He hates other gods in which people set up in their hearts and their minds. They make them out of wooden carvings or metal. And in our day and age, it might be concepts in which people put their heart and their trust and give allegiance to. God hates idolatry. There is only one God. He is the creator of everything. So, Acts 17:24-28, it says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made by hands, neither is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things." As we pause there for just a minute, someone may ask us, well, who made God? And how would we answer that? Well, this verse answers that. It answers that. He doesn't need anything. He is not like us. He is altogether different. He is otherly. He is the beginning and the end, the Alpha and the Omega. He had no beginning. He doesn't need sleep or rest or food. He is an eternal God. Verse 26, "And he made from one every nation of mankind to live on all face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." This God is not a God who is disinterested in humanity. He didn't wind things up and then leave. He is controlling. It says he determined all things. When you would be born, where you would live. You had no control over these things, and yet he determined them. He purposely did things and made things happen. This is called his sovereign hand or God's sovereignty. Verse 27, "that they should seek God, if perhaps that they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, even as even some of your own poets have said, for we also are his offspring." So in this paragraph preceding those verses on page 65, it says, it was important when Paul was preaching to the pagan polytheistic, which means many gods, people in Lystra and again of Athens, for him to lay the foundation of monotheism before he could proclaim the entire gospel to them. Why do you think that was important for him to do that? This is to anyone, if you'd like to answer. Why is it important to lay a foundation? Why was it important for him to say there's only one God? Mm-hmm. They were polytheists. Mm-hmm. They believed many. Were you going to say something? Okay. So they needed to understand that there's only one God, there's not many. What would they have done? They may have potentially, as idolers do, just add him to one of many. Would that have been okay with God? That would have been fatal. That would have stopped the gospel, any good news. He is not to be set on a shelf with any others. He is to be praised and the only one, because he's the only God. So it says, this is not unlike pagan pluralistic culture in which we find ourselves here in postmodern America. So modernism was the idea that came out of the Enlightenment, that we could learn more of God and we could find the true meaning of Christianity based upon reason and scientific inquiry. And so one of the problems with that happened in history is we start to elevate things above God's word, his revelation. If we are to know anything, if we're to know the truth, it's going to be because God revealed it to us. Reason is not going to get us there. Reason gets people into idolatry. And because why? Because they're sinful. And so while they should see through nature that God has revealed himself, it is through their darkened understanding that they'll reduce God to something like worshiping wood or stone or those kinds of things, idolatry. From reasoning and the Enlightenment, they start to look at, well, scientific inquiry, right? I can determine facts. I can hold things higher or put them above or on alongside of God's revelation, and we can figure these things out. And we can find out what the true meaning of God's word is. That would be the Enlightenment era, modernism. And then came postmodern, in which people would look at, well, your truth is yours and mine is mine. And what may be true for you, you can believe that, but my truth is my truth. We can't live in that world. Nobody can. We can act like we can, but we cannot. If I go to Wells Fargo, where I bank, and I said, my truth is I have $2 million in my checking account, and I'd like to withdraw that now, please. They're not going to be postmodern. Right. My truth is I'm calling security. So many people do not have a monotheistic worldview, so we must lay the foundation in their understanding so as to make sense out of it. God, man, sin, Christ, and response, there's our four elements there. These things show us how the gospel is also a complex message made up of many different elements that all work together to display the glory of God and his eternal purpose in Christ Jesus our Lord. Paul and the other apostles were preaching the full gospel, which included all of God's manifold blessings, threatenings, and promises as he brings creation to its ultimate fulfillment when his kingdom is established and all his enemies, including death, are destroyed and forever removed, and all things are made new. So our verse there on page 65 at the bottom is Ephesians 3, 8 through 12. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God, who created all things in order that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and to the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with the eternal purposes which he carried out in Jesus Christ our Lord, whom we have boldness and confident access through faith in him. So is the gospel a new message? The gospel is not a new message. This was according to God's eternal purposes. Before there was anything, before we ever sinned, God knows all things, and God had this plan in which he was doing and this message in which you proclaim, and you get the privilege to proclaim. What an amazing thing. Your friends and your neighbors. And you can share the greatest news, the greatest need they'll ever have. And God uses that. That's the way God set this up, that you would be the proclaimers of his gospel. So Paul did not just preach the four elements that we have talked about, though he did certainly do that, right? That God and man and sin and Jesus Christ and our response. But he also spoke of these unfathomable riches. This is where the gospel is so glorious. There's many aspects to it. And I handed some scriptures to you guys, and I'm going to read, if you wouldn't mind, when I call on those scriptures, if you could just read loud and slowly, maybe, so we can grab hold of what are some of these riches of the gospel that are included in this message that gets more complex as we really dig down into it. So I have one is Romans 2:4. Whoever has that verse.
Or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance?
Okay. So what would be in that verse, maybe something that leaps out to you that is a dimension of this gospel that shows who God is, that displays his glory, that displays his nature, something that is deep that we can meditate upon? Was there a word in there that we could grab hold of? the kindness of God. God is a kind God. This must be included, right, as we understand God. It's not that God has set up this game and he's angry and just ready to throw wrath upon us. He is a just God that will display his wrath, and that is a good thing. However, God is a kind, loving, and merciful God. He's forbearing. And so this is a time of great opportunity for people to hear and to respond. This God is kind to us. Romans 11, 33. What verse might we, or word might we grab hold of that and see God and thank him for riches in which he has given us through Christ? What would be something in there? Mm-hmm. So he is all-knowing, right? And he gives us wisdom and he gives us knowledge. Where does he give us that? Where is that revealed? Good job. Another good Sunday school answer. The Bible. And so if we don't, we're going to search. Look at the world and what they try to uncover. They're going to go to sociologists and psychologists and all these things to try to understand why is we having these problems with sin and there's crime and they want to define things differently. God gives the answers in his word. Amazing that he gives us truth in a world that is so false. Light in darkness. Ephesians 2:4.
But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us.
Thank you. So, what does that teach us about God? What is an amazing richness of the gospel that we can grab hold of? Amen. So, we ask the question a lot, well, why me, right? And that is a good question, because why did God choose us? Is it because he saw in you this great effort that you were starting to generate, and he's like, that guy's got potential? The Bible, that is foreign, right? There is nothing that would reveal that in the truth and the clarity and the light. But it's just because he's rich in love, rich in mercy. Wow, we can dwell on that. We can live in that truth. And then Ephesians 3:16.
That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with the power through his spirit in the inner man.
So, just trying to stay on time, I'll move this a little bit. His glory. What a glorious God. There's people that'll stake their claim on money and paper bills or precious jewels, and they'll live their life for those vain things that are going to come to an abrupt end. But we can live for his glory. We can honor God. We can chase after him, and we can bring praise to him, and we can elevate him high in our hearts. 1 Timothy 6:17.
Instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy.
Okay. Wow, there's a lot in there, but there we can grab who gives us everything? God does. The air we're breathing, our cells that are fighting off sickness and other things, and when we eat food, we give him praise for it, and when we have clothing to wear, and we have a job, we have families, whatever the blessings are, we know where they come from. What an amazing richness of that is, that we can live in the truth. This is a world that is difficult, and I can't even imagine how scary it is to live without God. And the world has to do that because they don't know him. They don't recognize him. We know that our God is mighty, he is capable, he is loving, and he has provided for every single one of us in this room. And he has given us more than what we need throughout our days. He is a loving and kind God who supplies all of things for us. Colossians 2:2.
That their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love, and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding, resulting in a true knowledge of God's mystery, that is, Christ himself.
We can have assurance that God has saved us, that God has done this. And the more we live in this gospel, the more that is on the forefront of our mind, the more we know that that is true. And the Spirit testifies that this is true within us. We can have assurance. The world does not have assurance. This is an amazing blessing that God gives us. And then Colossians 3:16.
Let the words of Christ richly dwell with you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in the hearts of God.
So God's word, God gives us his word, and we can live in his word, by his word. And what amazing blessing that is in the gospel, that the closer, Christian, that you throw off sin and the more you strive to understand and live in his word, the more fruit you will produce. You will sing praises to God. You will honor him in your life. And the more you'll be in the blessing of God, his face will shine upon you. His blessing will be in every aspect of your life. You'll face trials and difficulties, but God will be there with you. This is the blessing for those who know Christ, for those who are in the gospel, that know the gospel. And conversely, if we walk away and we rebel, we're going to lose sight of those blessings, and we're going to walk away from God's face shining upon us. And then he's going to bring us back, believers. He's going to bring us back in discipline. He's going to bring us back and chastise us because he's loving and he's good and he's kind. And he doesn't let you just wander off. The world doesn't know anything about that. They cannot please God because they don't love God. They're not able to fulfill any commands because they don't love him with all of their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And so what is their motivation? It is not to love God. It is some foreign thing. And so, believer, you can do this through the gospel. You can live a life for God. You can please him. You can walk in his commands, his statutes, and you can find yourself in the realm of blessing. I'll move kind of quickly, but I did want to make this point. So if we could go to Genesis 3:8-10. Genesis 3:8-10. So grab hold of a few words here. I just want to give you a quick illustration when we're done with this. Genesis 3:8-10, it says, "Then they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden." Notice they're with God. He's walking with them in this garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves. So sin has done something to disrupt this fellowship with God, in which they were with him face to face, but now they're hiding in the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. Notice there's trees there. There's this creation that God has. "Then the Lord God called to man, and he said to him, 'Where are you?' And he said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself.'" So then if we go to Revelation 21, go ahead and turn there in the Bible. Revelation 21, and we'll look at verses. Actually, you can go to Revelation 22 and just keep your finger there for a second. Either or, it's printed right there for us. Look in the Bible or look on the page. Revelation 21, 1 through 5 on top page 66. And it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there is no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard with a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them.'" Does that sound familiar? "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them, and he will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Tears come from the fall and the pain and the suffering. There'll be no longer any death. That's the result of the fall. There'll no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he said to those who sit on the throne, "Behold, I am making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." And then let's also look at Revelation 22, 1 through 5. "Then he showed me a river of the water of life." Does this sound like paradise and sounds like there's no more sin anymore. God is restoring things. Clear as crystal, coming down from the throne of God and from the Lamb of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of the street, on either side of the river, was the tree of life. So it sounds like Genesis here. Before there was sin, there's this garden. There's this perfect fellowship with God. There's this blessing of food and beauty and all these things, and no sin and consequences of sin. And then in going back to Revelation, it says, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding the fruit every month, and of the leaves of the tree, which were for healing of the nations, there'll be no longer any curse, and the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his bondservants will serve him, and they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And there will be no longer any night, and there will be no longer the need of a lamp, for nor the light of the sun, because the Lord will illumine them, and they will reign forever and ever. So you saw at the beginning of Genesis, God had this perfect creation and blessing, and people were with him face to face. And the kingdom of God starts there, and it's going to go to Revelation, and then the ultimate final is the story where we get to be restored with God, that God has done something in order for us to be right with him, in order to make this happen, and it's right there in the middle. It says the throne of God and of the Lamb that is in it. It is the Lamb of God. It is Jesus Christ who has made all of this happen, that the kingdom of God has started now, and that you are his people, his citizens, and that you are to do his will, and you are to honor him and obey him. But God is going to do something where it has not yet happened. He is going to bring this to fruition, and he is going to bring back this perfect, created, restored order that man has messed up in sin, but God has reconciled us to him. So what an amazing thing that God has done. And this is the greatest message that anyone could ever hear. So back in page 66, in fact, of all the categories of the doctrines of the Christian faith are inseparably tied to the gospel and provide for its foundation and support, all of these great doctrines have important ramifications to the support of the gospel and work together to weave the tapestry of God's amazing redemptive purposes as he unfolds it in the history of the world. So, here are just some broad categories in which would also have a piece of the gospel or a complexity of it or a richness and a blessing of it. And that is, we'll go through this list kind of quickly, the authority of Scripture. So again, when we share the gospel, we don't want to use our own reasoning and logic, but we want to use the words of Scripture, what God has proclaimed. It's his message. It is the message of the King in which he gives to you to proclaim. And Satan is going to attack this strategy. Satan tries to use the word to his advantage. He questioned God's word in the first sin in the garden. But also, he even tried to use God's own word against Jesus in the temptation, didn't he? So he recognizes the power of God's word. We have the blessing to share God's word rightly and truthfully in a way that honors him, that can reconcile man to him. Theology. Theology proclaims the existence of God. And I would also add, theology is the study to know God and to live rightly with God and salvation. The gospel presents fallen man with the only way to be saved from God's wrath and give eternal life with him forever through the substitutionary atonement of Jesus Christ. Again, these are the King's terms. When you proclaim the gospel, you are a herald, and it's not a negotiation. You're just simply the messenger of this gospel. And so you proclaim what the King said, and that's would have been understood, that's what a king would do. He would send a herald, and they had to say exactly what the King said, and they had to report back and say exactly what happened. And they could lose their life if they veered off into some other topic or some other way in which things, in which the king did not dictate. Do we see that in our society today, in our Christian culture, where the gospel is sometimes it's presented as a plan in which is the best thing for you, a self-help message in which you can be the greatest you, in which you can be. It slides in there, doesn't it? It becomes like that's a selling point, or people will buy that, or that's more palatable for them, so they'll accept it. But that is not what a herald does. A herald proclaims the king's terms, and they are not negotiable. Ecclesiology, the church, the gospel calls out a people from the darkness of sin and the world to become the people of God through the regeneration of the Holy Spirit. All these redeemed people comprise the church. Eschatology, the study of last things, that God is, in his rule, is coming to lay claim to his creation, and he's going to banish his enemies, the last enemy being death. So all this, and this is not all, the gospel and other important ramifications as well. Consider, and this is D.A. Carson, in which he's given us some other pieces in which we can look at the gospel. Christological, a message about Christ. Without Christ, it's no gospel. Theological, a message about God and his relationship with mankind. The gospel is also biblical, a message thoroughly defined by the Bible. That is so clear. Apostolistic, a message preached and established by the apostles. Historical, this is a message based on historical facts. God is not telling you to believe in a fantasy. There are historical facts that would be displayed because it's true. And so you can see these historical facts and things like archaeology, where Jesus walked on the places that are described in the Bible, and many other things. Personal, a message for paramount importance for every single individual. And what is the most important thing? Their salvation. Universal, a message to be prepared to the entire world. That means it's comprehensive to every tribe and tongue of all eras. The gospel is for them. Eschatological, the end, the purpose and fulfillment of all things that will come to the end. So then there are five clarifying sentences. The gospel is heralded through proclamation. Let's turn just briefly to Romans 10. Romans 10:14. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? This is how God has established the gospel. You, brothers and sisters, that you would bring the gospel to them. They can't know if they never hear the gospel, but you get the blessing to do that. And there is reward for doing that. And we want to love our neighbor, and the way that we love them is that we would share the gospel with them as well, as much as possible. We'd be prayerful in that. But we see that God has instituted this, that would be heralded by us, foolish people. But when we are weak, he is strong. The power is not in our words and our boldness or our persuasiveness. The power is in God. That God will use you. God will use your message. So even though we're looking at the gospel in all these different ways that get to be more complex, just remember the gospel is simple. You know the gospel because you were saved. And so you could think back to what those elements were, and you can articulate even your testimony. And so the gospel is simple, but it is personable. And I think of the story in the Bible of Philip and the Ethiopian, right? That you see the power of the Holy Spirit that is the real hero of that story. Philip was faithful, but the Holy Spirit converted that Ethiopian eunuch. And he sent him, he's reading Isaiah, there's God's word, so it's based upon not philosophy or logic or reason, but rather God's word. And he says, do you know what you're reading? And he ties the gospel through all of God's word. And I don't know what the whole thrust of that conversation was, but it must have been pretty amazing because he stops and he says, there's water. I need to get in there and get dunked and come out. And so somehow in that conversation, that Ethiopian knew that he shouldn't be a Presbyterian, but he should be a Baptist. Teasing. All right, Romans 10:9-10. Romans 10:9-10. It says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with your heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses and results in salvation. So the gospel is received in an authentic, persevering faith. So we must respond. Everyone must respond. Going back to page 66 there, at the very bottom, the gospel is disclosed in personal self-humiliation. Who is the apostle who said he was the least of all apostles, all the apostles, and unworthy to be called an apostle? Paul. You guys are good. Paul, man, wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. If there's a representative that I would send out of the apostle, it'd be Paul. But look at what he says about himself. True humiliation. He knew the power was in God. He knew he wasn't worthy. He was just a herald, but God used him in such a mighty way. Paul knew the truth. The gospel is the central confession of the whole church. What do you call a church who doesn't preach the gospel, who doesn't have Jesus Christ as the center? What kind of church is that?
Dead.
No church. That is not a church. The gospel is the center of the church. The gospel is boldly advancing under the contested reign and inevitable victory of King Jesus. Would you turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15? 1 Corinthians 15:58. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. So grab hold. The gospel is always advancing. There are no defeats for you. God is using you in his kingdom plan. And whatever you do for him, it's not in vain. And so you proclaim the gospel and it gets shut off. You have no idea how God will use that. God converts. He's the hero. He sends his Holy Spirit to convict of sin and righteousness. And so we are just the simple heralds. But you can believe, you can know by God's word, which he cannot lie. And it is a foundation stronger than what we would know in any physics. Dependable. God's word is completely reliable. And he says it's always advancing. What you're doing is not in vain. So as we consider these elements, we'll look at just briefly a few more of these more complex things. Doxology. What does doxology mean? Praise, glorify, right? So the gospel is a message that we praise and glorify. We enjoy the worship of God in all of life. The gospel is cultural in that it transforms culture. When the heart of a person is transformed from dead to alive, and not just alive, but alive to God, and the things of God are important and central to them, there is going to be an effect. And that effect is a godliness of that image of God will be then lived out in that person, and there will be an effect on the culture. Transformational. The gospel transforms. We're his new creation. God's very power to save and transform. If you're still in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11, see if we can identify these sins in our culture that we're in now, as Paul did with the Corinthians. Or do you not know that the unrighteousness will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revelers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. That's the bad news. That's culture. That is what man does. And that's not a comprehensive list. We are all in that list before Christ. But then the beautiful news of verse 11, such were some of you. That is not who we are. That is not how we identify ourselves. We were that, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Spirit of our God. The world cannot get out of its own sin. Sin entangles more and more like a complex web. And no one can change from their own heart. They may go from one sin to another, but they cannot change. But the gospel changes us. The gospel changes mankind. Such were some of you. But Jesus Christ changed you. He paid for those sins. He has made you righteous before God. He has given you his Holy Spirit to empower you. He has given you a new heart in which you love him and you can live for him. So the gospel is this amazing message of transformation. And then the gospel is wonderful. The gospel is a glorious display of God's character and the nature of this wonderful God. If you want to know God and what he is like, meditate upon the gospel, examine the gospel, and look upon the glory of this gospel in which he has done. All these things show us clearly that the gospel is complex and multifaceted message about God and his eternal purpose accomplished through Jesus Christ, which encompasses the entire record of human history and the fulfillment of ages. So, as you can see, I didn't get through all of page 67. Maybe you could read that after church, read it with your spouse, and grab hold of that. But I'll try to summarize the main thing, and that is Jesus Christ is the gospel. Jesus Christ has to be the focus of the gospel. There are many pieces in which we can bring into the gospel and the riches that we have and the blessings we get from the gospel. But Jesus Christ is the foundation of it all. He is the one who can take a dead sinner, spiritually dead, and make him alive. There is nothing more powerful than that. There is nothing more important than that. The gospel never changes. The same message that Paul preached, we get it preached. It is sealed here in God's word for us. When Jesus died on the cross, he said, "It's finished, it's complete." There's nothing we're going to add to it. There's no new element for our day and age in which we need to attract people to it. Jesus Christ makes sinners righteous before the Father. Jesus Christ's work on the cross has done this. The very last verse on page 67, Romans 1, 16 through 17. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith." So it's by faith that one receives this gospel. They don't buy it. They don't earn it by trying to get right. They don't receive merits from going to church or giving money. It is through faith in Jesus Christ on who he is and what he's done. And that's it. And the Romans, they knew about power, didn't they? They had the most powerful army. They could make anybody submit. And Paul says, you want to know about power? The power of God is the gospel. The power of God is to take a dead person who hates God, who lives a life of whatever, 1 Corinthians 6, 9, 11, had that whole list and is marching against God in rebellion. And God rescues that person because he's kind and he's merciful and he's loving. And he gives them salvation. He makes them right with him by Jesus Christ dying on the cross and rising from the grave. What an amazing God this is. Amen? That he would love sinful man who offers nothing but his sin, and that he displays his goodness. And what a privilege it is that we get to live this life. We get to have all the blessings of the gospel, and that we also get the opportunity to share this great message. It's valuable. Let's pray together and we'll conclude here. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful. Lord, time is so fleeting. Our time is past, and Lord, there was nothing that could have been better than to be in the Word together with your church. the people whom you've redeemed. Lord, how important this gospel is and how wonderful it is. And there's so many marvelous aspects to it. We could never exhaust it. And even in heaven, in our new bodies with no sin hindering us, in our glorified minds, we are never going to reach the bottom of the riches and the depth of your love and your grace and your mercy and the beauty and the glory of you. Lord, nothing will be more exciting. Nothing will be greater than to be with you and to see you face to face. So Lord, help us not to lose sight of this and help us to live with this on our minds and to see the world as a rescue mission and to see the opportunities in which we can pray for, in which you will hear and answer, and to share also, and to support those who are out, missionaries in which we support, that have gone out and given their lives to share the gospel. Oh Lord, you are worthy of it all. I pray that you would bless each of these here, that they would benefit, that they would see the importance of studying your word and to share it. Oh Lord, you are great. In Jesus' name we thank you, amen.